Those of you know us will know that George and I, at the moment, we don't have children. And so if kids come to visit, we don't have many toys. All I've got are two cuddly toys. I've got Zippy and George from Rainbow. Now, unless you sort of grew up in the 80s, that's not going to mean a lot to you. I won't even try and describe Zippy. George is a kind of, he's a kind of pink hippo. Okay. Now, disturbingly, I was given these for my 25th birthday. I'm not quite sure why. But George is a pink hippo. Okay, he's got big, long pink eyelashes. He's got big blue eyes. He's sort of very soft and squidgy and cuddly. He is not a good representation of a real hippo, is he? A pink, cuddly thing you kind of squeeze and snuggle up to. If you gave that to a child and said, well, that's what a hippo's like, they're going to get quite a wrong idea of real hippos, aren't they? The biggest killers in the wild. I start there for this reason. As one of the things that struck me reading through Revelation, which we're looking at this term, one of the things that comes time and time again is that my picture of God, I think, is often as far from reality as George the fluffy pink hippo is from the real, true God. This sermon, this passage that we're about to look at this afternoon, I can't think of any time in the last 9 years of working at churches that I've come across a more uncomfortable passage to preach on. I mean, sure, there are things about it that are difficult to understand. That happens in the Bible. Revelation is famously hard. But it's not really that I'm talking about. It's not the difficulty of it. It's the discomfort of it. And even just in preparation, time and again, the battle goes back and forth. I can see what it's saying, but am I willing to actually believe it? Or do I want to stick with my sort of comfy, fluffy toy God rather than the God of the Bible? It's one of the reasons at Christchurch why we our basic pattern is to preach through books of the Bible. Because frankly, if you let me choose week by week what bits to speak on, you know, what I want to talk on this week, if I was just allowed to sit at home and say, well, I'll see what the sort of Spirit leads me to preach on, it would never, I can promise you, never be Revelation 6. But the Holy Spirit wrote Revelation 6, didn't he? The Holy Spirit, through John the Apostle, wrote Revelation 6. So if you want to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, that's a phrase we've had so many times in Revelation already, seven at least already. If we want to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us, well, we're going to have to read the words of Revelation 6. And it may be that we have to sort of push our fluffy toy gods away and actually see a much bigger picture of God. That'll be the dynamic. I start with that because if that was what was going on with me in preparation, I can see what it says, but I don't want to believe it. I don't like. Then actually, it's probably going to be going on in your hearts as you listen as well. It is hard sometimes to accept some of the things that God says to us. Not because they're not good. Everything that God does is good. One of the earliest verses in the Bible is, "Will not the Lord of all the earth do right?" Of course he will. It's not that God is somehow worse than we think, but he is much bigger than we think. And he probably is less cuddly too. Ultimately, though, this will be good news. But prepare your hearts as we dive in. I want to start by just sort of setting straight what's happening in the chapter. Have a look down at it. Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. What's going on? The scene is heaven. And the Lamb, that's a picture of Jesus, you know, the Lamb who was slain for us, he opens the first of a series of seven seals on a scroll. What's this scroll? Well, chapter 5, we looked at it last week. Chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that's God, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Last week we saw the scroll. This week Jesus is opening it and putting the plan into action. Okay, the scroll is the plan of God, and this is, well, putting the plan to action. So very quickly, we're just going to dance through and see what happens. The first four seals all go together, and these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. If you've ever heard that expression, the apocalypse is just another word for Revelation, another title given to this book, and this is where they're from, Revelation 6. Verse 2, I looked, this is the first seal, and behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. First horseman dashes across the land or the earth, conquering. Okay, this first horseman is a picture of armies. on the march of empires sort of dominating, invading. Verse 3, the second seal, the second creature shouts, come, and out comes another horse, this time bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another. This is less a picture of armies going in to conquer. It's more civil war. You think of sort of the Balkans, a former Yugoslavia, where actually society melts down and people start killing their neighbours. It's Muslim against Christian, or Hutu against Tutsi, or whatever it might be, just sort of tribal warfare, where actually we're chopping down our neighbours. The third one, verse 5, what happens? This time it's a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. This horse represents famine. Denarius was a day's wages. And so roughly what's happening is that as this horse gallops around, we'll work out what it's talking about in more detail later, but as this horse gallops off, it's sort of 60 quid for a loaf of bread. And if you can't afford that, we'll give you a sort of few scraps from the bin instead. A denarius was a day's wages. It was enough food to feed just yourself. So if you were paying, you know, a day's wages just for a loaf of bread, you're never going to be able to feed your family as well. It's a picture of famine. Invading armies, civil war and strife, famine. And then the fourth one, verse 8, a pale horse, literally a green horse, a sort of sickly green horse is how it's described in the Greek. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. Death and Hades. Hades is just the place where the dead go to in the Bible, where death puts you. If you like, this is a sort of summary. What happens? They were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, that's plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. Sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. These four horsemen are all horsemen of destruction. Now, they're only destroying a quarter of whatever they're attacking, but they're destroying. What happens next? Well, the fifth seal is opened, and in the fifth seal, we get a bit of a pause, verse 9. The action moves from earth, where these horsemen are galloping around, to heaven. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God. These are those who stayed faithful to Jesus, and they cry out, how long is this going to go on for? And God says, wait a bit. And then finally, the sixth seal. The seventh is going to wait till a couple of weeks. The sixth seal, verse 12. We open the sixth seal. This is the big one. I looked, and behold, there's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, of moon like blood. The mountains fall down. This is the kind of heavens falling apart. Sun to black, moon to blood. Sky rolling up like a scroll. The stars falling to earth. The heavens fall apart. The earth falls apart. A great earthquake in verse 12. In verse 14, the mountains sort of shudder and fall apart. And people panic, understandably. They're fleeing to the caves and the mountains and say, look, we'd rather be buried alive than face what's coming to us. This one is the big day of wrath, if you like. It's what it's building up to. The first four are sort of slowly building and building and building. Fifth is a pause, where we see what's happening in heaven. And the sixth is the sort of explosion. What's happening? What on earth is it all about? I managed to stay on the fence so far most of the way through Revelation. I have to get off it this week. There are different ways people understand Revelation. It's probably one of the hardest books in the Bible. And so it's not always possible to be absolutely sure of every tiny detail. That's certainly fair to say. But there are two principles that I think are useful for guiding us as we understand the book. The first is that we've got to let the rest of the Bible, which is more clear, help us understand Revelation, which is a bit harder. Okay? The rest of the Bible is the key to unlocking Revelation. It's not okay for us just to read Revelation as if it was a separate novel all on its own and sort of guess what all the symbolism means. Because frankly, you can end up anywhere doing that. Some of you might have come across things like the Left Behind books. They came out of America. Extraordinary sort of interpretations of what's going on in Revelation. Later on in Revelation, for instance, there are some locusts that come flying around. So those sort of writers say the locusts are pictures of Apache helicopters that are flying above the earth, ready to attack us in nuclear war. Well, is that really what John the Apostle was writing about back in sort of the first century AD? I think it's pretty unlikely. No, we've got to see what the rest of the Bible teaches in order to understand Revelation. And secondly, and kind of joint with that, I think it's also fair to say that there won't be anything new in Revelation that is taught nowhere else in the Bible. I can't think of a single sort of Bible truth, a single thing that God says that is taught just in one place in the Bible. And we have four Gospels, four accounts of Jesus' death. We have the story of creation, but we also get Psalms sort of reflecting back on it. It is very unlikely that we'll find something in Revelation that is nowhere else in the whole of the Bible. But still, what is it about? As I said, there are different schools. I haven't got time to sort of go through them this afternoon. All I'm going to do is sort of cut to the chase of what I think is going on. And there are three clues throughout the Bible that I think help us unlock what's happening in this passage. We're going to work out what it's talking about and then draw three applications. The first clue is the clue of the covenant curses. If you've got a Bible in front of you, just flip back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus and chapter 26. Third book of the Bible, Leviticus 26, page 126. And this part of the Bible is a part of the Bible where God is setting up an arrangement between him and the Israelites, the Jewish people. It's at Mount Sinai where he gives them the Ten Commandments. It's all part of that sort of one episode. It's the covenant, if you've been with us on Wednesday evenings. And here specifically, God is explaining what will happen to the Jewish people if they disobey him. Okay, if they break this covenant, if they don't believe in him, if they rebel against him. Okay, it's a long, he says lots of things. We're just going to pick out one bit for summary. Verse 21. Leviticus 26, 21. If you walk contrary to me, says God, and will not listen to me, I will continue to strike you sevenfold for your sins. Now that's interesting already. Sevenfold. Seven times. Now we've already had seven seals, so it sort of matches up. What are these punishments going to be? Verse 22, I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so your roads will be deserted. What did the horsemen bring? Wild beasts of the earth, Revelation 6 tells us. And verse 23, if by this discipline you'll not turn to me, but continue to walk contrary to me, then I'll walk contrary to you, and I'll strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I'll bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. If you gather within your cities, I'll send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Sword against you, pestilence and plague. It's all very much like Revelation 6. In fact, it's exactly like Revelation 6. 26, when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bed, bake your bread in a single oven and dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. War, plague, and now hunger and starvation. It's an exact match with what's going on in Revelation 6. What I think is going on, therefore, in Revelation 6 is that God is bringing about his judgment on the people of Israel, the Jewish people, for their rejection of him. Now, many, many, many Israelites, many Jews, didn't reject him. They followed Jesus, they accepted him as the Messiah, and off they went. They were Jewish still, racially, they were still Jews, but they were also Christian. We'll meet them in the next chapter. But, obviously, many others didn't. And the story of the Bible, if you've ever sort of read it through, is fundamentally the story of God's relationship with his people. And all the way through the Old Testament, that people is Israel. And he warns them, look, listen, listen, listen. And if you don't, this is what will happen. And they don't, and so the punishments fall. And then he gives them another chance, and they go through the cycle again, and they don't listen. And he gives them another chance. It's like the parable of the tenants Jesus tells about the guy who's got a vineyard and hands it over to the tenants and says, look, look after that. And he sends prophets, visitors, and they drive the prophets away. And eventually he says, I'll send my own son. This is the last chance. I'll send my own son. And the owner of the vineyard sends his son, and the ones who are renting the vineyard kill him and think, right, we'll have it for ourselves. And what does the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he comes in fury to take back his vineyard. It was a picture, Jesus said, of God's relationship with Israel. And when God finally sends them Jesus, the Messiah, What do? They crucify him. They kill him. And so, if you like, that is the ending of the relationship that makes Israel special, the Jewish people special. It is a huge deal. What actually happened is that a few years after Jesus died and rose in 66 AD, so about 30 years later, war broke out. The Jewish people tried to rebel against the Romans who were occupying. And the four horses, well, they fell pretty literally. First of all, the Romans invaded like the first horse, conquering through the land of Galilee, of Israel. When the Romans started invading, instead of standing together and fighting against the enemy, the Jews started fighting against each other. They broke into factions. We've actually got a historian from the day who was there on the spot, a guy called Josephus, who was fighting for the Jews until he switched sides. And he wrote this: every city in Israel was divided into two armies camped against each other. So the daytime was spent in shedding of blood and the night in fear. What's the second horse? People slaying one another. Third horse, famine. What does Josephus write? Over this time, 66 to 70 AD, many there were indeed who sold what they had for one quart of wheat if they were richer, or barley if poor. It's almost exactly Revelation 6 and verse 6. Now, Josephus had never read Revelation. He's not a Christian, doesn't believe any of this stuff. But it matches almost exactly. It looks just like the covenant curses are falling. So my understanding of what's going on here is that this isn't a sort of whole world thing, but actually very specifically curses falling on Israel for that final rejection, turning away of Jesus. Now, it still makes it very relevant to us. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I think that's what's going on here. Well, okay, you say, but that might make sense of the horsemen. What about this sort of last seal, verse 6? There's a great earthquake, the sun became black, the whole world seems to be falling apart there. Surely that's the second coming of Jesus. Well, it could be. It could be. That's definitely one of the options. But again, I don't think it is. Not quite yet. The second coming will come in Revelation. It's coming, but I just don't think we're there yet. See, if the first clue to what's going on was that the covenant curses, the second one is the prediction of the prophets. The same language that's used here of destroying the skies and the heavens is the language used all the way through the Old Testament of the destruction of various nations. God uses poetic language. He doesn't just write things like we would, and then Iraq lost the war. No, it's much more poetic. You know, the skies fall. It's a bit like you've gone home. Imagine you've been sacked, okay? You've lost your job. You go home. The phone goes. It's a boyfriend. You pick up the phone. He dumps you. And then your friend comes around and you say, look, my whole world has just fallen in on me. Okay, if your friend then said to you, don't be ridiculous, it hasn't. Look, you know, there's sort of still hills outside and the clouds. Well, you know what I mean. It's poetic language. And throughout the Bible, sun going dark, moon going to blood, stars falling out of the sky, all the way through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it's used in those senses. Covenant curses and prophetic predictions sort of link with this idea of it not being a global thing, but actually being much more specific on Israel. And finally, there's Jesus himself, Jesus' judgment. Just flick on to Luke and chapter 21. Jesus knew he was the last chance. Jesus was Jewish, of course. He knew he was the last chance for the people of Israel. And so what does he do? Chapter 21 on page 1061, he predicts, or he warns them to listen, otherwise these curses are going to fall. So chapter 21, 1060, verse 5, he sat opposite the temple with his disciples. Some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? What does he say? Verse 8, don't be led astray. Verse 9, when you hear wars, rumors of wars and tumults, don't be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. And then he says, and again, it's horseman time. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, various places, famines, pestilences, plagues, great signs and terrors from heaven. Now, it's not talking about the end of the world here, because verse 12, look, they will lay their hands on you to persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Well, that's the fifth seal. Their people are martyred. The biggest enemy to the Christians in the early days wasn't the Romans, it was the Jewish people. Far more damage to the Christians than the Romans. But, verse 14, settle in your minds how to answer beforehand. You will be delivered up. You will be hated. But by your endurance, verse 19, you will gain your life. When's this happening? Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea, that's the country around Jerusalem, flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth. On and on he goes, we haven't got time to read it all. But Jesus clearly predicts the fall of the temple, the sort of symbolic centre of Jerusalem. Just a couple of chapters later, as he goes off to be crucified, he says, as women are weeping, as he goes off to be crucified, he says, well, how terrible it will be in those days. You'll say, blessed are the women who've never had children. Blessed are those who aren't nursing. Because actually, when this terrible attack comes, you won't have children to care for. You'll just be able to run. We can't underestimate what a big deal the story of Jerusalem is to the Bible. And were it not to be dealt with, were there to be sort of no conclusion to this story, what's God going to do about these people who've disobeyed him time and time again? It'd be a bit like sort of reading through The Lord of the Rings or watching the first two movies. And then in the third one, there'd just be nothing about the ring. You know, there's some stuff about, you know, Gandalf retiring off to a little holiday cottage, stuff about the dwarf and the elf and whatever, but nothing about the ring. Well, what's happened? Similarly, if there was nothing about what happened to Jerusalem and the Jewish people, you'd be left going, well, what happened to the first three quarters of the Bible? A revelation on the whole, okay, and this will change as we get towards the end of the book, but revelation on the whole, I think, is about the falling of these curses on the disobedient people of God. Now, does that mean it's irrelevant to us? Well, no. No more so than the book of Isaiah. When Isaiah made prophecies, they've been fulfilled. Isaiah was 700 BC. They're still relevant. We can draw applications. And in particular, we can draw applications because the curses that fall on the people of God, okay, that are listed in Leviticus, are a picture of the same curses that are threatened against all humanity. If you've been there on Wednesday evenings, the curses of the covenant of grace are actually the same as the curses of the covenant of works, the covenant with Adam. Remember, when man first sins, God says the ground is going to be cursed because of you. Relationships will be cursed between Adam and Eve, between people. And I will be your enemy. Every human being now stands under God's curse unless we come to God for salvation, to the Lamb for salvation. Although the sort of the instant picture is of these curses on Jerusalem, and although we're not to expect some sort of literal horsemen gathering through the land sometime in the future, they are still warnings. And there are three applications I want to draw to finish. And actually, this is where Revelation or God really sort of, I think, just sort of gets up in our face almost, as it were, to challenge us. They are scary applications. And we're going to group them around. If you just flick back to Revelation 6, we're going to finish there. We're going to group them around the three, well, one statement and two questions that come up in the passage of 1239. The first command, actually, is come. Chapter 6 and verse 1. When the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, come. And off goes the horseman to curse the earth, to curse the land. Why do each of these curses fall? Why do people start invading? Why is there famine? Why is there diseases? It's because Jesus has ordered them. And this is where it starts sort of perhaps shaking us up a bit. The Lamb is doing it. The Lamb opens the seal and gets the living creature, that's one of the angels there, to summon them. When these things happen in the world, they're not accidents. I think often Christians, we read the Bible like Christians, and we read the newspaper like atheists. It's as if the sort of things out there in the world, they just kind of happened. And so some of us sort of think, well, you know, it's not got anything to do with God. When there's a war, or a famine, or a tsunami, we sort of shrug our shoulders and say, well, you know, it's nothing to do with God. Jesus is putting out all these plagues and curses. Paul says elsewhere, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's in Ephesians 1:11. Nothing is outside of God's power. I mean, certainly the good things, but the bad things too. Or we say to ourselves, well, God knew about it. He knew it was coming, but he couldn't do anything about it. But is that really the picture of God in the Bible? The God who says, behold, I'm the Lord your God. Is anything too hard for me? God sat on the throne in Revelation. He's not sat in an invalid's chair, sort of looking on weak and looking down at earth and seeing all these things going wrong and saying, look, I'd love to help, but what can I do? I'm powerless. No, he is in control of it, even ordering it. Others say, well, God kind of permits these things, these bad things to happen in the world, but he doesn't actually do it. And there is some truth there. Look down at verse 4. This is the second horse. Out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another. The picture is more of taking peace from the earth. It's as if God was imposing peace, restraining us, holding us back from doing all the things that we really would do if we were let off the rails. And who slays? Well, we slay one another. But when God lets us, humanity, do what they want, it's carnage. So that sense of God permitting us, it is a true one. But still, he is still powerful to stop it, isn't it? Ultimately, if God permits something to happen that he could stop, there's not a lot of difference between that and doing it. Elsewhere in the Bible, Amos, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Or Job, after his children have been murdered, slaughtered, he's been infested with disease and plague, his business has been destroyed, everything struck from him. What does he say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He does both. Look, if you're a Christian, and this isn't your view of God, that he is sovereign over all things, then actually that's not the Bible's view of God. We might have built up a kind of collage of God. We like to think of him like this, and we've got a sort of favourite Christian book and a song that says something about God. We've heard the odd sermon. We know the odd Bible verse we like, and we sort of build up our own picture of God. But is it the God, well, the real God, the God on the throne, the God who reveals himself to us in the Bible? It's very easy to create our own God. If you're not a Christian, I fully acknowledge this is hard to hear. This is hard to hear. But would it really be any better if all the things that go on in the world were just random? Just pointless? There was no good to it. Now, I can't always tell you, obviously, what the point of every single disaster in the world is. Of course I can't tell you that. In fact, were I to understand that, I'd basically be asking to be God. I'd have to have a mind the size of God to understand what he's doing. If I refuse to accept that God can be sovereign over suffering until I can understand it, effectively I'm saying, God, I will not believe in you until I can be you. It's just self-defeating. No, he doesn't always explain why, but he does promise he is in control. And here there are at least two purposes. The first is that they're punishment. They are curses after all. We don't deserve to live in a Disneyland paradise, naturally. None of us. Doesn't matter if you're Christian, not a Christian, faith, haven't got faith. None of us. Because we sin, we deserve punishment. And God isn't obliged to wait until we die before he punishes us. If you're a Christian, you'll understand that there is judgment once we die. We know it's heaven and hell, the judgment day. But God isn't obliged to wait. He's patient and merciful, so he does, but he doesn't have to. And actually, he doesn't. All the way through history, these things happen, and one of the reasons for them is they are punishment. They are deserved, all of us. Now, he's restrained here. Do you notice when the horsemen gallop around? It's only a quarter of the land that they strike. It is not everybody. But that is a better question. Why do they not strike everybody, rather than why do they strike anybody? The Holy Spirit way of asking the question, or the way the Bible sets the question, it isn't why does God allow suffering, but why doesn't God inflict more of it? It's shocking, but it is the way the Bible talks. We deserve worse, but we get better. So So partly their punishment, but secondly their warning. At the same time, their warning. He is patient, he is merciful. And actually, therefore, we've seen very little of his power and wrath at work in the world so far. But when we see these disasters hit, again, the earthquakes, the wars, the famines, the diseases, we're meant to look at them and hear them as a warning bell. And yes, they're frightening, but they are for our good. All he's done really so far is just sort of flick the earth with his little finger. He's yet to come across it with his mighty right hand. And so it's much better to hear the warning of the finger, a little flick, than to meet God in all his anger, as the people do in the sixth seal. Sometimes you might have heard people say that if they've had a great time with friends or a great meal, it's like a little foretaste of heaven. And that's the right way of thinking. Okay, the best things in this world are meant to give us a little glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. Beautiful scenery, wonderful friendships, laughter, music, joy, whatever it might be. There are a little taste of the great things to come. But at the same time, the bad things are a little foretaste of hell. But he does it to warn us. It's kindness. There's a woman called Joni Erickson Tada. And when she was a teenager, she's American. She dived into a lake and misjudged the depth and paralyzed herself. She's quadriplegic since she was 13. And she wrote this. Maybe death is supposed to be hard. Maybe it's supposed to be a taste of hell. Thank you, oh thank you, Lord, for this wheelchair. By tasting hell in this life, I've been driven to think seriously about what faces me in the next. This paralysis is my greatest mercy. Amazing thing to write, isn't it? Far more faith than I've ever dreamed of having. This paralysis is my greatest mercy. If you read the rest of her book, she explains more. It woke her up. I don't deserve heaven. I am a sinner. And actually, this one of the worst things that could happen to me, short of death, has shocked me into realizing it and brought me to God. That's exactly what Jesus talks about himself. This isn't just John going off on one at the end of the Bible. Do you remember the story where Jesus is asked about the tower that falls down, the Tower of Siloam? It's in Luke's Gospel. And people say to him, were they particularly bad people who got killed in the tower? Jesus says, no, of course not. No one's, just because if you've been hit by a tsunami, it's not because you're a worse person than the people, who weren't. If you get ill, it's not because you're worse than the people who don't get ill. No. Jesus says this. Those 18 on whom the tower fell, do you think they were worse offenders than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? No. No, I tell you. But unless you too repent, you will all likewise perish. He didn't say, no, come on, you're all as bad as each other, it doesn't really matter. He says, no, they're no worse than you, but actually you deserve the tower. So repent. That's why the warnings come. See, they're all given by the Lamb. That's why it's so important, it's the Lamb. He doesn't warn us just to frighten us and then say, bad luck, just wait until I really come. He warns us, the Lamb warns us, so that we will flee. The fifth seal. We see people who are saved, who are under the altar, who are in heaven, because they've trusted Christ. The Lamb came into the world to die for us so that he wouldn't later kill us, to put it at its most stark. God himself loved us enough to come into the world and suffer hell for us on the cross in Jesus so that we would never face the kind of terror that is going on in Revelation 6. And I think one of the reasons it's put in such stark language, the horsemen galloping around, the sort of sun and the moon melting, is because sometimes when you just write it straight, it just doesn't wake us up. You can write in Paul's letters, God will judge the world, and we kind of, yeah, okay, I know that. God will send four horsemen galloping through to, whoa, that's what it's meant to do. Christian, if you've become sleepy to this, wake up. Next time you see the earthquake or whatever on the news, hear the hoofs. It is God at work. Come, he is behind them to wake us up. The souls cry, how long, O Lord? That's the second question in verse 10. To remind us that this world is not our home. They actually shout for vengeance. They pray for vengeance on those who dwell on the earth. In Revelation, that little phrase in verse 10, earth dwellers, is John's way, Revelation's way of talking about people who aren't Christians. People who aren't Christians are earth dwellers. No, it's not that people who are Christians somehow don't live on the earth, or just float around in heaven. No, but the idea is that our minds are already in heaven. spiritually, we're prepared for the next world, not this one. There'll be discomfort on this world for you if you're a Christian. A guy called Peter Kreeft wrote, if you're a Christian and no one wants to crucify you, you're not doing your job properly. Maybe a bit of a start way of putting it. But you can certainly apply it to the church. Okay, if Christchurch runs for 10 years and at no point anyone wants to crucify us, we're not doing our job. We're not following in our master's footsteps. Jesus was the most gentle, good, holy, perfect person who ever lived, and they butchered him. If we're going to follow in his footsteps, well, it will be uncomfortable. We can't be earth dwellers, just living for our money and our career and our TV. We've got to be living for heaven. And that will mean that we cry with those already in heaven, how long, O Lord? Even those in heaven waiting for Jesus to come back, waiting for their resurrection bodies and the world to be made new, even they are saying, how long? So certainly us on earth should be shouting it too. And then finally, the last question we finish with, verse 17. When the big day comes, the day of wrath comes, who can stand? There will be a day when God's patience runs out and he comes to judge the whole earth. And in those days, two things are true. First of all, no one will stand against him. The answer to the question is no one. Verse 15, there's kings and generals and great ones, but military might is not going to stop God. Neither is money. You won't bribe your way into heaven. It doesn't matter if you've got a degree or not got a degree, whether you're beautiful or ugly, whether you're single or married. Only those who have been forgiven by the Lamb will be able to stand. And neither will there be any hiding, verse 16 and 15. They hide in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. I'd rather be buried by an avalanche than face Jesus, these people say. But you can't hide. Remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve, first sin, what do? They try and hide behind the bushes. As if you could hide from an omniscient God who's everywhere, who can see everything, who knows everything. How can you hide from him? And yet we spend our lives doing that on earth. What's your life full of? So much of it. So much of what we do is just, it's business or busyness. It's just a way of distracting ourselves from the realities, the war between these two worlds. There's a guy called Pascal who is a Frenchman, a Christian, a couple of hundred years ago. And he was basically pretty sarcastic, but he wrote some quite entertaining stuff. And he says, look, here's a man, and he's just lost his wife and his son. Why is he not grieving? Why is he not weeping? Answer, because someone's just served him a tennis ball. And he's having a good game of tennis. And it's some poking fun at the French court. But the point is the same. Look, we hear about these tragedies in the Bible, or we hear about the terror of facing Christ, and then we walk out the door and, oh, brilliant, it's the X Factor final. And it's gone. Just distract ourselves. Just a sort of sophisticated way of hiding. But there'll be no hiding on the last day. The only hope is to come to the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who died so he might not kill us. The Lamb is the one on whom God's wrath fell so that it won't fall on us. That is the most important thing in the world. That is the thing to build your life around, to give your life to, not any earth-dwelling stuff. And that is the thing to stake eternity on.